Title of my sermon is Washed to Serve. The big idea, those who have been washed by the Savior have been transformed to serve others. Those who have been washed by the Savior have been transformed to serve others. So the question that I'll ask many times throughout our time this morning is, have you been washed? Have you been washed? My kids know that before they can eat a meal at our table, they must first wash their hands. That's just a Taylor rule, okay? I'll often ask as they rush to the table, hey, guys, have you washed your hands? Let me smell them. I don't go that far. I'm not that militant in my boys. But again, I want to make sure, hey, you've washed. It's necessary to come to the table. In our passage, Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So in order to have fellowship with God, you must first be washed. Have you been washed? Have you been washed? Let's talk prophetic actions. We must read Jesus' actions in John 13 in the same vein as the Old Testament prophets whose actions, albeit strange at times, conveyed what God had done, what God was doing, or what God would do. For example, Ezekiel lay on his side for 390 days, his left side to be exact. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, wandered through Jerusalem naked and barefoot for 3 years. I don't advise that, unless the Lord tells you to do it. And then Jeremiah smashed jars. These were visual aids for an ancient audience meant to communicate what God was up to. In the same way, in our passage, Jesus does something strange and surprising, something prophetic, to reveal to his followers what God is up to. Now, the setting is significant. Not just where are we, but when are we in our passage? It's Passover time, okay? It's Passover time. A celebration of God's salvation centered around a lamb of sacrifice and substitution. And who do we have at center stage in our passage? The one who John the Baptist declared the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this, just moments before his death on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, on his way to the cross, does something incredible to shed light on what he came to do and why he came to do it. So I have 3 points this morning. Jesus' actions in John 13 are meant to do 3 things. How many? 3 things. Number one, first point. Jesus demonstrates his love for his followers. In washing their feet, he is demonstrating his love for his followers. You know, Jesus is never one to simply say, I love you, but rather, let me show you my love by what I do, right? Can we agree on that? He's never one to simply say, I love you, but rather, let me show you my love by what I do. All right, so verse 1. Man, there's a phrase in verse 1 that it's staggering, honestly. It's incredible. And I think you'll hear it here. Listen carefully. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, what's he referring to there? His death. Having loved his own who were in the world, here it is, he loved them to the end. Man. He loved them to the end. I think this is one of the most wonderful verses in John's gospel. He loved them to the end. Now, the object of his love in verse 1, his beloved in the world, is the newly formed people of God, his disciples, the disciples of the King, his own. And not only has Jesus loved them, but the text says that he loved them to the end. What does this mean? He loved them to the end. I think the simplest reading of the text is the most likely and that's this. Jesus is saying, I loved my disciples until the end of my life. I loved them until the end of my life. Jesus never stopped loving his disciples as seen in his willingness to do what for them? To go to the cross for them. He persevered in his love for them. He never what? Did he ever give up on his love for them? Did he ever wane in his love for them? No, he persevered in his love for them until the end of his life. Why is that good news for us as Christians? What does that mean for us today? His love never runs out. Amen? His love never runs out for us. If the disciples ever doubted Jesus' love, and I don't think they ever did, actually, the foot washing put those doubts to rest. And not only that, but the cross, namely his sacrificial death, that the foot washing pointed to. I thought about this verse a lot this week. He loved them to the end. The language of he loved them to the end is covenant language. It's actually marriage language. I mean, what do we say when we stand before our beloved? I'll love you till death do us part. I'll love you to the end. In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. I'm going to love you to the very end. And who has loved us that way? Christ. Isn't that good? It's covenant language. Jesus is the bridegroom faithful to the end. You'll never have to worry about Jesus saying, I've stopped loving you. I've reached my limit. No, his love never runs out. So what's the takeaway here? Jesus will love his own forever. He will always remain faithful toward his own. He will always love his own. If you belong to Jesus, then you will never have to worry about Jesus' love for you running out. Now, the gravity of Jesus' actions in John 13 is seen at four levels. It's when we recognize who this task, the task of foot washing, typically belonged to, okay? Who it was being done to, who it was being done by, and what he, Jesus, came to do. So let me just walk through this. I want us to feel the gravity of Jesus' actions in John 13 when he stoops down to this most menial task and washes his disciples' dirty, stinky feet. I don't like feet, by the way. I don't. First, this task was reserved for the most menial slaves, the lowest of the low, set aside even for non-Jews, okay? This was the task that nobody wanted. It was for the lowest of the low in society, even set aside for non-Jews. It was demeaning and it was disgusting. This passage, namely Jesus' actions, is meant to shock us. It's scandalous even. The idea of a Jewish rabbi washing his disciples' feet in this culture, in this time, in this place, is outrageous. It's unbelievable, okay? If you were watching this unfold, your mouth would hit the floor. Second, guys, like, pay attention here, please. Second, what makes Jesus' actions so much more incredible is when we realize whose feet he's washing, okay? Let me give you three examples here. He washes Peter's feet, the disciple who would deny him three times. He washes Thomas's feet, the disciple who would doubt his resurrection from the dead. And then we must realize that he washes Judas's feet, the disciple who would betray him over to death. And if you, undeserving sinner, have trusted in Jesus, then know he's washed you as well. Amen? You've been washed. Thirdly, the gravity of Jesus' actions is brought to light when we consider his true identity. Who is this washing the disciples' feet? Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of the universe. This is God in the flesh, the Word, the creator of the world, doing what most would never dream of doing. Recall Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is why Jesus' actions are so shocking. Such condescension is unfitting for a king, but not our servant king, Jesus Christ. And then fourth and finally, the sheer wonder of the act of Jesus washing his disciples' feet is seen in its close proximity to the cross. Now follow me here, okay? We're moments away from the cross, and Jesus stops what he's doing to wash his disciples' feet. What did Jesus come to do? What did he come to do? He came to die, right? He came primarily, he came to teach, yes, to do miracles, yes, but he came primarily to give his life on the cross. So the purpose for which he came is on the immediate horizon. He came to die for sinners. But on the way to the cross, his main objective, right, and remember, it's just moments away, Jesus stops to wash his disciples' feet. It's incredible. It's incredible. As Matt Carter notes, everything from this point on is leading us directly to that moment when Jesus would be suspended on the cursed tree for our sakes. For him to stop in the middle of that journey to wash the feet of his disciples is noteworthy. We got to pause and ask, why do this? He doesn't stop to rest, okay? Jesus was always go, 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 and remember, he's truly man. He gets tired, like we do, but he doesn't stop to rest. He doesn't stop to eat at his favorite restaurant. He doesn't stop to visit family. He stops to wash feet. He stops to wash feet so as to demonstrate his great love for his followers. What love? What love? Now, why this emphasis on the love of Christ just before the cross? What's he up to? The point of this, the point of his action here in washing the disciples' nasty feet, okay, this is a desert region, it's dry, there's all kinds of stuff on the roads. I'm not going to be graphic, but use your imagination. This is not a fun job. Why would Jesus stop and do this moments before the cross? Again, the point of this is to draw our attention to Jesus' motivation for laying down his life. It was because of his love. Remember 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." The love he showed in washing his disciples' feet served to foreshadow the washing away of sin his death would provide. Furthermore, Jesus didn't serve his disciples haphazardly. The details provided in verses 4 and 5 are revealing. So open your Bibles and look at John 13, 4 and 5 with me. I'm going to read these verses. It says, "Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Okay, as D.A. Carson notes, Jesus took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, thus adopting the dress, the garb, of a menial slave. Dress that was looked down upon in both Jewish and Gentile circles. So at this point, the disciples are probably thinking, "Oh my goodness, wow, he's actually doing it. He's taking on the task of the lowest of servants for us." And he was, and he did. What love. I'm reminded of John the Baptist's words at the beginning of Mark's gospel. Follow me here, Mark 1:8. John the Baptist says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Okay, now the irony here is clear. John the Baptist, right, the forerunner to the Messiah, admits that he is not worthy to perform even the most menial of tasks on Jesus. And yet Jesus joyfully and willingly does this for his followers. Isn't that interesting? Now, what is this like? I think we're so familiar with this passage that we've taken it for granted. I really believe that. Oh, yeah, this is the foot washing scene. Oh, cool. Yeah, we should do that for others. That's great. Oh, there's so much more. What is this like? Well, imagine a king inviting you into his home for dinner. You're excited. I mean, the king of all the land invites you into his home for dinner. And when you arrive, the king himself, he's there opening the door for you. The king. And you're thinking, isn't there usually a servant for that job? But it's the king. The king himself is the one opening the door. And not only that, but the king takes your coat. Hey, may I take that? Takes your coat and hangs it up. As you begin to take your seat, you notice that the king graciously is the one pulling back your chair so that you can sit down. The king brings your meal, and when you're done, he cleans up your plate. He's doing all the things that a servant would normally do. The king serves you hand and foot. You would be blown away. I mean, imagine getting invited to the White House, right? And President Trump does all these things for you. I mean, they have people that this is their job. He tells them to go away. I'm going to do this. The king says, I'm going to do this. You'd be blown away. You'd be humbled. You'd feel honored, even loved. That is what Jesus did for the disciples in washing their feet. Here's the application. This passage is meant to convict us. I don't want to be convicted. It's Father's Day. Well, sorry. This passage is meant to convict us. It's meant to wake us up to our selfishness and pride. How often do we elevate ourselves? Now, follow me here. I'm not being a jerk. That's not my intention. But how often do we elevate ourselves above others, looking for ways to be served rather than ways to serve? Maybe the reason, I thought about this a lot this week, maybe the reason we find this passage so shocking is because of the stark contrast it presents when read alongside our own lives. We quickly realize, after reading John 13, 1 to 20, that we don't resemble Jesus as closely as we first imagined. People who don't serve in the church often give this reason above all others: I'm too busy. I'm just so busy, Chris. You have no idea how busy I am. Okay, hold on to that thought. Remember Jesus. He was on the most important mission in the history of the world. There was no one busier than Jesus, and yet he always made time to what? To serve. Or maybe you secretly think, I'm just too good to do that. I'm above watching babies or serving children with special needs. Aren't you thankful that Jesus didn't adopt that attitude? I am. I'm very thankful for that. Even Jesus, the King of Kings, didn't think he was beyond washing feet. He happily did it to demonstrate his love for his followers. Now, why did Jesus wash his disciples' feet? Love. Love. It was his love for his followers. If you're not serving today or have no desire to serve, it's likely because you lack love for God's people. Nothing will prevent others from serving more than selfishness. So die to your selfishness today. Die to your selfishness and look for ways to serve the body of Christ here at Kelties. Amen? Now, what's next? What else is Jesus' act of washing his disciples' feet meant to do? Number two, Jesus provides an example. An example. He provides an example for his followers. What makes Jesus such a wonderful teacher is he doesn't just give commands, but his commands are followed by him exemplifying the action he's calling us to do, right? Do this, but hey, let me show you how it's done. That's a great teacher, amen? Hey, I want you to do this, and by the way, here's what it looks like. So again, number two, Jesus provides us an example for his followers. Let me read verses 12 to 17, so if your Bible's open, follow me here. 12 to 17, John 13. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you a what? An example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, are you listening? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. That's good. And I'll talk about that. Why does he say blessed are you if you do them? All right, so this is absolutely brilliant, by the way. Not only does Jesus say, let me show you my love, but also let me show you how to love, okay? Not just let me show you my love, which he did in washing their feet, but let me show you how to love. Furthermore, let's notice the logic of Jesus' words. He's saying, if I, your Lord and teacher, have condescended to serve you, how much more should you condescend to serve one another? Now, by not serving others, you are, through your actions or lack thereof, communicating that you're above the Lord. Oh my goodness. I don't have time to serve. I'm too busy. I don't want to serve. In saying that, in having that attitude, brother or sister, you're saying you're above the Lord. That's very foolish, very unwise. You know, Jesus is being intentional here as always. He's always intentional, by the way. He's giving his followers an example. The word example, here's some Greek for you. Hupa degma. Hupa degma. It refers to a model of behavior as an example to be imitated. Jesus is saying this. This is the pattern of life. Okay? What I'm doing, what I just did, this is the pattern of life I'm laying out for you to follow. A life of selfless service to others. Now here we see the upside-down nature of God's kingdom. Let me explain what I mean there. For example, the Greeks and the Romans prized virtues such as courage or military prowess. Okay? Those were the things prized by the Greeks and the Romans. Courage, military prowess, whereas Jesus exemplified humility, self-sacrifice, and love. It's very counterintuitive in this culture. You know, the only hope we have of imitating the servant king, Jesus Christ, is the cross. The only hope that we have to serve in the same manner as Christ is, in fact, the cross. You see, the cross not only has the power to bring sinners like us into fellowship with God, but it also has the power to transform us to live like the Son of God. This is what following Jesus is all about. It's about loving others as Jesus has loved us. It's about serving. Later on in John 13, Jesus declares that the mark of a disciple is what? It's love. This is one of the primary ways that we demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Listen to John 13. I'm going to skip ahead. I know we're not there yet, but this fits so well with our passage. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And listen to verse 35. By this, when you love each other the way I've loved you, okay, here's the effect. By this, all people, not just some, but all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't that great? What we learn in John 13 is that serving like Jesus affirms our relationship with Jesus. Serving like Jesus, loving like Jesus, affirms our relationship with Jesus. It's evidence of a relationship with Jesus. As one brother writes, being a servant establishes that we are in a relationship with God. It gives assurance. We bear the master's image when we act like a servant. I am genuinely discouraged. I am genuinely discouraged when I hear that more adults are not serving where? In the nursery. We beat that drum all the time. This is a need that we regularly bring to the body of Christ here at Kelties. The church is growing. More young families are coming, but for some reason, many of us don't want to serve these families by giving our time to the nursery. I don't get it. I don't get it. I was thankful this morning when the announcement was made, we need two ladies, and they jumped up, okay? Praise God for that. But we need more people to serve in that area. Whenever men joined our church in Washington, I was I planted a church in Washington. You guys know that, I think. Most of you do. It was a church plant, and we met in a school, okay? So listen, when you meet in a school, you can't just leave stuff up because what's happening Monday through Friday? School's in session, okay? So we would get there early, and we would unpack a truck in a storage unit and put out chairs and sound equipment, everything that we needed for the service, stuff for Sunday school classes, for kids ministry. So whenever men joined the church and asked, hey, Pastor Chris, what can I do to serve? Here's what I would say. Please begin by coming early on Sundays to put out chairs and be willing to stay late to put up chairs. That's our greatest need right now. Now, the response of the man to this request revealed so much. Some would say, perfect, I'm in. What time do I need to be here? Oh, that was refreshing. Man, thank you, brother. Others would say, and as soon as I saw that, I'm like, oh boy. Man, is there something else I can do? You know, anything else? I really don't want to do that. I'd simply say, well, hey, listen, brother, that's where our need is right now. And if you're not willing to start there, then I got nothing for you. I got nothing for you. There's a story about John Stott. You know, John Stott, well-known British pastor, writer, love Stott. His books have been very helpful. John Stott was in Africa. He was preaching. And when the service concluded, people were looking for John. Where's Pastor John? He's on his hands and knees cleaning the floor. I mean, this is a well-known pastor, writer, he's been doing it all his life, faithful to the end. And no one can find him because he's on his hands and knees cleaning the floor of this dirty, dusty building in Africa. Friends, serving should be the norm. That shouldn't surprise us. Serving should be the norm in the church. You know, I think we're all smart enough to realize that foot washing is not the main point of the passage. One brother says, what Jesus commands is not an action but an attitude. Okay? Some have taken this as a command to literally wash the feet of others. But foot washing, think about this, foot washing can be done arrogantly, right? It can be done arrogantly. It can be performed with a cold, dead, and uncaring heart. That's why the focus is on desire, not duty. That's the focus. Do you desire to serve the body of Christ? Have you made that desire known to your pastors and deacons? If you're not serving today, why not? Why not? Again, this is the way of Jesus. As one brother says, Jesus does not call us to a life of leisure, but of labor. If you're a member here, find out where the needs are and get to work. I love Pastor Aaron shared a story recently with us. A friend of his, Brian's a pastor in Arkansas, and a man joined the church and said to Pastor Brian, hey man, what can I do? What's the one thing that no one else wants to do? I'll do that. That's refreshing. That is so refreshing, right? What's the one thing that no one else wants to do? Where's the greatest need? Put me to work. I want to serve. I want to serve. As Jesus says, knowing this is not enough, right? Knowing that we're called to serve is not enough. Sure, most Christians know that they should be serving, but many are not. What does Jesus say in verse 17? If you know these things, it doesn't stop there, right? Blessed. If you know these things, blessed are you if you what? If you do them. Not just knowing these things, but knowing these things, hey, blessed are you if you actually do them. Do what? Serve. The word blessed in Greek is makarios. Makarios. Now, it's often translated as happy. Happy. Here's the point I think Jesus is making. True Christian joy is found in serving others like King Jesus. Not in receiving, but in giving of ourselves for the good of others. All right, I think this will be helpful. I didn't put this in the handout. I wish I would have. So if you want to take this down, I'd encourage you to. But what do we learn about service in our passage? There's four things that stand out about serving. Okay, number one, it's ordinary. It's ordinary. Let me explain. Jesus does here in John 13 an ordinary task for his followers, for his disciples. Yes, it was something that no one wanted to do, but it was an ordinary task all the same, something that his followers were used to. This was custom. This was tradition. You come into the home. You've been outside all day working, hot sun, sweat, mud, animal feces. You got to wash your feet. Okay? They were used to this. The extraordinary king did an ordinary task for his followers. Listen, we often refuse to serve. Why? Because the task seems too ordinary. We want to tackle something more grandiose. We want to be in the limelight. I want people to see me serving. I want something big, something extraordinary. What does that say about your heart? It's due to pride. Do the ordinary. Serve in the nursery. When I was at the Boston Rescue Mission, right, for 3 years when I was in seminary, I lived there for a summer. And I was there to teach. I was there as a chaplain. But I wanted to serve. And listen, most of the residents there were not believers. These were men just out of prison, drug addicts, violent offenders. And so I said, hey, what can I do to serve you guys? Put me to work. Okay. We're going to put you to work. You're going to take out the trash. You're going to clean the floors. And I did those things. I did them happily. I remember this one job. I was up till probably 3 in the morning. So imagine this massive kitchen in a 6-story building, right? They're serving 200 people, okay? So it's a big kitchen, and there's tile, and where the grout used to be white, it's now black. Smells like death. And so they gave me a toothbrush, and they gave me a solution that had some bleach in it, and they said, make them white. And I did. And you know what happened? As I began to serve the residents there and do the things that probably no one else wanted to do, it opened the door for so many sweet gospel conversations. Amen? So again, listen, service is ordinary, okay? It's ordinary. Number two, it's obedience. Now that's heavy. It's obedience. Jesus, the King, calls his followers to serve. If you're not serving today, then you are actually disobeying the Lord. It doesn't say, hey, if you want to serve, if it feels good, if it's going to make... No, he commands us to serve. Okay, so if you're not serving, you're actually disobeying the king. Number three, it's worship. And that's really helpful to remember. It's worship. We are made to imitate the Lord. When we do this, it worships the Lord. As we imitate the Lord, it worships the Lord. What did Christ do? He served. When we serve, what are we doing? We're imitating the Lord, which is worship. Lastly, it's for your joy. Service is for your joy. This is promised in verse 17. It's a blessing to serve like our King. We should never say, oh, I have to serve, but rather, I get to serve. I get to serve. I get to imitate my King's love toward my brothers and sisters in Christ. Last point. What else? Oh, this is it, man. This is the climax. This is what we've been building towards in our passage, okay? This is what it's about. What else does Jesus' action of washing the disciples' feet point to? Number three, Jesus points us to the cross. This is the main point of Jesus' actions in John 13. Yes, yes, to set an example for his followers, but more than anything, to point to his reason for coming, the cross, and what the cross would accomplish, our cleansing from sin. Now, hints of the cross Jesus' death abound in our passage. If you were listening carefully as Pastor Kobe read the text, there are multiple hints of the cross. It's coming. It's coming, okay? So just follow me here. Verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his what? We've talked about this word. His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He's referring to his death, right? That's his death. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him unto what? Death. Verse 3, Jesus knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God. His death. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. After what? After his death. Verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. Again, betrayal to his death. Verse 18, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Again, Jesus is going to be betrayed, betrayed unto death. One more, verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place. What? His death. That when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. This emphasis is intentional. For the death of Jesus, his cross, is the main point of this passage. Furthermore, the act itself, the washing of the disciples' feet, points to the cross and what the cross would accomplish. This is seen in verses 6 to 9. So come with me to verses 6 to 9, John 13. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? You can hear the incredulity in his voice. You wash my feet? Again, this was insane. Scandalous. The teacher washing the disciples' feet. What's going on here? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, yeah, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash me. You know, verse 7 is the key verse in our passage. There is much we can learn from the foot washing of the disciples. Again, the example of Jesus and the nature and sacrifice of serving others. But it's what the act points to that is meant to grab our attention, his cross, and what his cross would accomplish. As Carson writes, his act of humility is a symbol of saving cleansing. You see, Jesus is pointing to our greatest need and his mission to meet that need. We need to be washed. We need to be washed. We're dirty. We're sinful. We are sinful, all of us. And until that sin is dealt with, we will have no share with Jesus. I love this word share, right? Jesus says, Peter, unless I wash you, you're going to have no share with me. That's verse 8. It's the word meros in Greek, meros. It's often used in the New Testament as a reference to an inheritance, okay? But later in the New Testament, it's used to refer to a place in God's eternal kingdom. Jesus is saying, if you wish to have the inheritance of heaven, eternal life with me, then you must be what? You got to be washed. You got to be washed. Jesus would provide forgiveness for sin through his death in our place. His cross is the means by which our sins are washed away. Let me read some passages that I think are going to be familiar to a lot of you. You've heard these before, many of you have. This language of washing, correlating with the sacrifice of Jesus, this is a pervasive theme in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's 1 Corinthians 6:11. Paul uses similar language in Titus 3:5. He saved us, Paul writes, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And again, Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let me explain how this works, how the sacrifice of Jesus provides cleansing for our sin. Let me explain it. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his sacrifice alone is sufficient for cleansing us from our sin. Amen? There's no other way but Jesus. Only in Christ may we have our sins forgiven. And therefore, only through Christ can we enjoy an eternal relationship with God. Only Jesus' death in our place on the cross can take away our sin. That's the only way our sin can be taken away or washed away, is through Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us in our place. And only those who have trusted in the one who bore our sin in his body on the cross have the promise of forgiveness. You know, this word atonement carries the idea of satisfaction. God's wrath against our sin must be satisfied. For God is what? He's just and he is holy. Christ, and Christ alone, has satisfied the wrath of God for us in our place through his sacrificial death. He took the punishment for whose sin? For our sin. Satisfying God's wrath against whose sin? Our sin. Therefore, only Jesus can wash away our sin. And this forgiveness is to be received by faith. So I'm going to ask you again, church, have you been washed? Have you been washed? Have you been washed? John 13 reveals our need for Jesus and his saving work. Have you been washed? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Only he can make you clean and fit for the presence of God. Only who? Only Jesus. I love what Sproul said, R.C. Sproul. He wrote, "It is important to understand that Jesus' washing his disciples' feet was done in the shadow of the cross." Let me give one point of clarification here. After Jesus tells Peter that unless Jesus washes him, he has no share with Jesus, Peter exclaims in verse 9, "Lord, not my feet only, but also what? My hands and my head." Okay? How does Jesus respond to that? Verse 10, Jesus said to him, now this is where it gets a little tricky, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." Okay? So these represent difficult verses. So what does Jesus mean? What's his point? Let me explain. I believe that Jesus is preemptively addressing mankind's desire to operate independently of God. Jewish tradition had become steeped in works righteousness thinking. The idea that one can earn and preserve salvation or favor with God by doing things, okay? By doing things, such as washing. Ceremonial washing was a well-known custom during this time. So what does Jesus say to this? The one who has bathed does not need to wash, but is completely clean. Now follow me here. The foot washing provided by Jesus, which is symbolic of the spiritual cleansing he would provide at the cross, is enough. Nothing else is needed. No additional works of man. Amen? It's not trust in Jesus plus A, B, and C. It's not, hey, Jesus can get you this far, but you got to get the rest of the way. No. What he did, what he would do as symbolized by the washing of the feet. Again, the washing of the feet pointed to the washing of our sins that his cross would provide. And if you've trusted in Jesus and his death on the cross for your sins, is it enough to wash away your sin? Say it with me, church. Yes. No additional works needed? No. No. Jesus is making the point that if you've been washed by him, there's no need for further washing. You can do nothing on your own to make yourself clean before God. Only who? Only Jesus. Only Jesus can make us clean. And once he does, we are what? Once he makes us clean, we're what? We're clean, forgiven, and right or justified before a holy God. There is no need to supplement Christ's saving work on the cross. It is sufficient to cleanse us from all our sins. Again, let me ask, have you been washed? So this past year, I did a mud run. Ugh. Man, I mean, it was fun. I'll be honest. But if you've done a mud run, it's like an obstacle course, and it's just mud. You're diving in mud. You're running through mud. You're covered in mud. Every square inch of my body was covered in mud. I was filthy. Probably the dirtiest I've ever been. Okay? It was fun, yes, but can I go home like that? Am I going to get in my wife's vehicle like that? What do you think? Do I want to live to see the next day? Right? Thankfully, where I did this, outdoor showers were provided. Okay? And so I got clean. All that mud was gone. I was refreshed. I was clean. And I was ready to go home. I was ready to go home. No greater feeling than being washed. Amen? No greater feeling than being washed, made clean. Until you're washed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you'll never be able to enjoy fellowship with God. So come to Jesus for spiritual cleansing. Come to Jesus to have your sins, what? Washed away. Come to Jesus for forgiveness of sin and a forever relationship with God. Ask him to forgive you today and trust him for that forgiveness. And once you do, all right, church, once you do, get busy serving him by serving others. Amen? Because we're washed to serve. We're washed to serve. We're washed to serve like our King who served us by giving us everything. Amen? And we give back to him, we worship him by serving others. So if you've been washed, get busy serving others in the church. I want to end with Paul's words in Philippians 2, 5 to 8. This is meant to be heard as a doxology, if you will. An eruption of praise to Christ for his sacrificial service. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a what? A servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Jesus, you are the ultimate servant. You laid down your life for us to meet our greatest need, which is to have our sins washed away. And I pray for those who have said yes to Jesus, who have trusted in him for his cleansing work, for his forgiving work, that we, the church, would long to serve in the same manner that Christ has served us, Father. Give us the power by the Spirit to serve. Give us the joy by the Spirit to serve. And I pray that as a church body, we would look for ways to serve each other and so bring glory and honor to King Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the example of Christ, Father. We thank you for the power of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that is found only in Christ. I pray that all of us would receive that forgiveness by faith. And that in faithfulness to you, Lord, may we serve with every fiber of our being. May we remember that this life, the Christian life, is not about leisure. It's about labor. Labor done in your name and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.